Brother Greg Wax. I was excited when Brother Graber called me and invited me to preach. You know, they say, you know, the first speaker has an advantage over the others, is nobody can steal his text. But that doesn't apply to this conference. It's the first conference I preached at where I've been assigned a topic. And I was excited when he gave me this subject. But as I began to study, and the Lord was, I was telling, sharing with Brother Gordon, it's like, you know, in your mind, the Lord opens up these things. It's like you see the whole thing at once, this overall picture, and it all fits together and makes sense in your mind. But then as you get to studying it and trying to get the Scriptures and pull the Scriptures together, it gets more and more difficult. You know, and how do you articulate these truths? You know, it's like in your mind and your spirit, you comprehend them, but how do you articulate it in such a way that people can understand it? And it was becoming more and more difficult as, you know, I started out, oh yeah, you know, I can preach that. And it's like the children's song that we sing. It's deep and wide, you know. And the more you get into it. So I do appreciate your prayers for us as we try to share those things that the Lord has laid upon my heart. If you will, open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. And we want to begin reading with verse 19, down through verse 26. This will be our overall text. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Our topic, our subject this morning, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. We see Jesus in His work of salvation through propitiation. Lord willing, we hope to share some things with you that will enable you to see Jesus as our Savior and His work of salvation through propitiation. First thing I'd like for you to do, I'm a visual person. I like to visualize things. I can see things in my mind. And I want you to try to visualize two images, two things in your mind. The first image I want you to visualize is that of yourself, as it were, before God's throne and the judgment. As a sinner, as you come as a sinner before God. And a lot of people have the idea, well, I'm not too bad. How bad can this be? You know, I haven't done this and I haven't done that. But imagine yourself there before God's throne of judgment. The Scripture describes as the books are opened and we're judged out of those books. I think one of the things that He does, you know, we have the Ten Commandments. We've learned the Ten Commandments. You know what they are. And I believe they will be read. And then He goes through your life and just kind of imagine yourself there. And He starts at infancy. He starts at birth because the Scripture says we go astray from the womb speaking lies. And He begins to lay out your sin. And as He does, as He recounts each one, like He's handing you a chip or something to hold for each one, and it just gets heavier and heavier and heavier as He goes through your life. But gets to your teenage years, it really gets bad. You know, and we snicker, but we're talking serious here. You know, we began to really manifest that sinful nature that is within us. It's been repressed, you know, through our growing up, but the teenage years, we really begin to manifest it. And so as He begins to recount every time you gave your parents that rebellious look, the eye service, in your heart you're grumbling and carrying on and rebelling against your parents' authority, which is God's authority over you.
Right.
You know, and so the chips keep mounting up and getting heavier and heavier until it's just crushing you down, the weight of your sin, to where even the ground itself beneath you begins to crack and to give way. And you see, as it were, even the pit itself opening up to receive you, and the smoke ascending up and the heat, and you can hear the screams and cries of those already there. And you realize, this is my destiny because of my sin. Just get that image in your mind, what it would be like to be there before a holy God as He goes through your life and your sin, and it mounts up and mounts up, to where it's just overwhelming and crushing. Now put that image aside. We'll come back to that, but just kind of set that image aside, if you will. And there's another image. Imagine Christ as He's hanging there on the cross, suspended there between heaven and earth, lifted up. But particularly what I want you to imagine, if you can, is His body. You know, the Scripture says it's broken and bruised, but the lacerations, the cuts, and the crown of thorns, the scab, He is covered with blood. His body is covered in His own blood. And if you can imagine that, as He's hanging there suspended, from the top of His head to the soles of His feet, He is covered with blood. His body broken and torn and bruised and hanging there covered with blood. Just get that image in your mind. And now put that aside, because we're going to come back to that in a minute. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now that's a big word. I remember when I printed out the flyer, I was at work and I was showing it, sharing it with one of my co-workers. A woman that she's lost and she's dying of cancer. She has bought into a lot of this mind science stuff that calls itself Christianity. I've talked to her, tried to share the gospel with her. And she was looking at that and she was trying to pronounce the word propitiation. She'd never seen it before, and she's just tripping all over it. It's a word that's we're not as familiar with, maybe. She's looked down and said, now, justification, sanctification, glorification. Said, I've heard of those. I know what those they mean. She probably doesn't really know what they mean, but she has an idea of what they mean. They're more familiar to them, but She was tripping all over the word propitiation. She just couldn't pronounce it for anything. Propitiation simply is a reference to the mercy seat. And we'll get into that. That's an important concept in this. But before we come to that, I want you to notice verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I'm afraid that even we as God's people and those that are saved, we have become so familiar with that verse and other verses that we do not really stop to comprehend the ramifications of that statement. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is so common to us. It is part of, in our flesh, our nature. And we do not comprehend the awfulness of sin. One of the consequences of the fact that we have sinned against God, and the Scripture says, our sin has separated between us and God. And that separation, there's a word that the Bible uses to describe it, it's called enmity. That word is from which we get the word enemy. There is a state of enmity that exists between us and God. We are at war with Him. There is a state of hostility that exists between God and us as sinners. Hostility. See, we have, God is a God of love. He just loves everybody. And we, through the preaching, the comprehension that people today have of God, is they do not see this aspect of God. That God is holy, He is just, He is righteous. And we say He's angry with sin. He is more than angry. There is hostility. He hates sin. I like the point Brother Farmer made at the conference at Lake Road. You know, you hear this used a lot. Well, God hates sin, but He loves the sinner. You can't separate the sinner from his sin. Sin exists because of the sinner. It's in the heart of the sinner. And if he hates sin, he hates the sinner. What was it? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He uses the term. He hated Esau. Not his sin. He hated Esau. Why? Because of his sin. And perhaps the best way for us to comprehend what that hostility and hatred of sin means is to look at those examples the Scripture gives us of when God executed His wrath upon man because of his sin. There's two big examples in the Bible. One of them is the flood of Noah's day. And again, sometimes our minds, we do not allow ourselves to think too deeply about what that comprehended. But I believe that the world of Noah's day was, there's the world population is probably close to what it is today. And when we think of that, God destroyed that world. In 2 Peter 3:6, it said that the world that then was being overflowed with water. And the word there in the Greek is cataclysm. That is a violent word. It was violently overthrown with water and perished. They perished. And it was, you know, we think of the world and it's raining out there now. It's not too bad. A little drizzle, a little rain. But we're talking about a world that had never seen rain. It had never rained before. And it's not just rain like this for 40 days and 40 nights. The heavens themselves were broken up. It was a cataclysmic event to where the atmosphere is being torn apart. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's wind, and this deluge of rain coming down that is destroying everything. the earth, the crust beneath their feet. So, and this was a highly civilized and developed world. It wasn't a bunch of cavemen. There were buildings and all, and buildings are collapsing on people, and people are running and screaming, trying to escape from this destruction that has come upon them. Billions of people, men, women, boys, girls, elderly and infirm, and infants perished because a state of hostility exists between God and sinners.
Amen.
The other is Sodom and Gomorrah, a city full of people. And God rained, it said, fire down out of heaven upon that city. Fire and brimstone was rained down upon that city. Can you imagine? And sometimes we say, oh, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were wicked. Yeah. But everybody that there was not adult perverts. There were shopkeepers. There were store owners. There were doctors. There was, you know, fathers and mothers and elderly and infirm and infants in arms that dwelt in that city that were destroyed and perished in that flame that God rained down upon them. A state of hostility exists. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Luke 12:5 says, fear Him. He said, I'll tell you whom you fear. Fear Him which after He hath killed. We don't normally associate that with God. We soften it. So, well, God took them home or God took them out. You know, He killed them. Fear Him whom after He hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Because even though they perished, and we think of that, you know, we see in the news where there was a tsunami in Indonesia a few years ago, and these people were wiped out, and we, how sad, how pitiful that is. And you think of the misery and the suffering and the things like that and the loss of life, and it said, oh, that's terrible. Imagine that on the world scale. But that God killed them. But after, as bad as that is, when they perish, then if they perish, that is, they died in their sins, in hell they lifted up their eyes, being in torment. See, we begin to look at the ramifications of sin and God's hostility and hatred of sin that is directed upon the sinner because of their sin. For all have sinned. And unfortunately, I think because we do not comprehend it and we water it down in our own minds because we don't want to think about it. How does that affect the urgency when we're witnessing to those that are lost? See, we talk about people, they water down the gospel and they water, you know, these things, but we do too, in the sense if we do not comprehend that urgency. Well, Paul says, you know, with some we make a difference. Some, it's like you're snatching them out of the fire. Where's that urgency? Because in our own minds, we have become so accustomed to those scriptures and to those phrases that we do not comprehend the magnitude and my mind just went blank as far as the word. But what that means, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we need to understand that, to understand that which follows. And to realize too, John 3:36, he said, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That same wrath that God revealed from heaven, it's restrained now. He's holding it back. It's reserved, he says, unto the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. That same wrath, though, that fell on the world in Noah's day, that same wrath that rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, is abiding and resting upon you as a sinner. Right now. It abides, that is, it's already on you and it will remain on you unless something takes it away. And second thought, Romans 24 said, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We think about the attributes of God. Who God is. And you know, His attributes are the qualities and aspects of who and what He is as God. His omniscience. His omnipotence and different things. We talk about His attributes, His grace, His love, His mercy, but also His righteousness and His holiness. And we need to understand that there is a conflict within the attributes of God. On the one hand, God says, we read there in Romans and other scriptures, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. But the righteousness in God and the holiness of God says, wait a minute. You have said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The holiness of God says, you cannot fellowship with sinners. The righteousness of God says, you can't just forgive sin. You've already said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The law, which is holy and just and good, requires the death of the sinner. So there's a conflict within the attributes of God. God on one hand says, I'm a merciful God. I'm a loving God. I'm a forgiving God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. But the other attributes of God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Before God can exercise His mercy, before He can forgive sin, He must satisfy His righteousness and holiness. Satisfaction must be made, and there must be a reconciliation within God, the Godhead, within the attributes. Amen. The third point we want to notice then in our subject is Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now, my Bible has a marginal reference saying that the word set forth is the word foreordained. Whom God hath foreordained. And so, as we look at this, we want to understand this is God's eternal purpose and plan of salvation. It was purposed, God had purposed this from before the foundation of the world. Now, to explain it in ways, you know, we can't comprehend the mind of God and how it works. He's infinite. He has all knowledge. And He is in eternity. There is no time. But sometimes we, you know, in describing like, well, there's a conflict within the attributes and so on, that we understand what is involved in God's plan of salvation, His eternal purpose. We have to explain it in ways that we can identify with so that we can understand and comprehend what He's laying out here. But God's eternal purpose and plan of salvation, it was all comprehended by Him at once in eternity. Yes. Whom God has set forth, first of all, set forth in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. As we said before, that the word propitiation is identified with the mercy seat. And I hope and trust that you've all at some point have studied or been taught concerning the tabernacle and the Old Testament sacrifices. You need to understand that to understand the role of the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the Ark of the Covenant, I was talking about this same girl, a woman that I was talking to that didn't recognize the word propitiation. And I said, well, you know, it's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. She said, oh yeah, I saw that on Indiana Jones. That was her link and identification with the Ark of the Covenant. And I said, well, now it looked, that's probably very much what it looked like, but everything else, forget that they said. You know, just forget everything else. But the Ark of the Covenant was that box overlaid with gold in which, you understand, when Moses went up on the mount and he received the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, and he came down and the children of Israel were already in the process of broken every one of them. And Moses, in his anger, cast the tables of stone down and they broke, symbolizing the breaking of that covenant, the breaking of God's laws. And that's the condition we're in. We've all already sinned. We've already broken the law. By the time we received it and hear it and understand, we've already broken it. We're already guilty. So he goes back up and God gives him another set. And those are placed whole and complete inside the ark. It's known as the Ark of Safety. They were protected there. They were kept there, unbroken. And as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came in His body, in His flesh, and He dwelt here upon the earth, He kept the law of God perfectly. He established in the flesh upon the earth a perfect righteousness according to the law of God and God's holy requirements. And that's what, in our text, it was talking about the righteousness of God without the law. And he goes on saying that righteousness is imputed to us by faith. Thus, in Christ, he satisfied God's holiness that through him and faith, we have that perfect righteousness. But there was a lid for this box. And that lid was one, see, the box itself was made of wood and then overlaid with gold. The lid was one piece of solid gold. And it was worked into a fashion that it fit on there. And out of it, there was two cherubims, two angelic beings, whose wings were outstretched. They was on either end of the ark, facing the ark, the looking down upon, with their wings overshadowing and touching, looking down upon the ark. That lid is the mercy seat. We can read there in Exodus where he describes it and they would make it, but the key thing in Exodus 25, he says, "And there I will meet with thee." Amen. This is where God was said to come and to dwell, and would meet with his people. It was there above the mercy seat. And Leviticus 16, I want you to turn, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 16. Well, before we go to Leviticus 16, Leviticus 17, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." This is a truth that is set forth in the Old Testament scriptures in which God is teaching us what He has to do. Not what we have to do. What He has to do and is going to do and has purpose from before the foundation of the earth to do. He said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you." Not in the sense that He gave them the instructions about the offerings and the bulls and the goats and the heifers and all these things and the blood of those animals that was shed. That's not the blood He's talking about. Those were types. And He did give them those instructions to observe, but they were there to teach. He says, "I have given it to you upon the altar." He's talking about the blood that He was giving, that He was going to offer up to make an atonement for the soul. "For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul, a covering for our sin." Then Leviticus 16, he's talking about the priest here, Aaron, and his sons, the instructions that was given. And first of all, Aaron had to go in. He had to offer a sacrifice for himself because he too was a sinner. And so before he could go in and perform his service as the high priest on behalf of the people, he had to go in and offer a sacrifice for himself and then for the people. Jesus, when he came, he had no sin. There was nothing that he had to offer for his own self. Otherwise, he would not have been a fit sacrifice and substitute for us. But Aaron had to do this. But verse 14, Leviticus 16, verse 14, he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement. And he goes on, but I want you to see. God said, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement. And so they would go in, the high priest on the day of atonement would take the blood of the sacrifice. He'd go in within the veil, into the Holy of Holies, which is a type of heaven itself, where God would appear and dwell there between the cherubim and looking down upon that mercy seat. And he would take the blood of that sacrifice and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. But notice, I had noticed this before, but I was reading it this time. It says he was facing toward the east. The way the tabernacle and all was set up, the entrance to the tabernacle faced east. So when the people gathered outside, when the high priest would go in, they were to the east. And so as it was, the high priest, when he went in there, he had to circle around behind the ark, facing toward the east, and there he had sprinkled the blood, indicating that it was God toward us that this was being done. God was initiating it. God was doing this. He said, I am offering it on the altar for you. As God reaches down, just as when Christ died on the cross and the veil was rent, it was rent from top to bottom. From God to us, not the other way around. And so the significance here is when the high priest went in there representing the people and would sprinkle the blood upon the altar, he was facing toward the people as he did it. And so he said, there God will meet with us. And we go back to our text. So we see that it is set forth in the types of the Old Testament, so that the whole picture there, the tabernacle, the temple, the altars, the sacrifices, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, those were types, pictures, figures, shadows, are the terms that the writer in Hebrews uses to describe these things and not the reality. But I like the way he describes it. He goes down through and describes all these things and said, as long as that stood, it signified that the true way into the Holy of Holies, into heaven itself, had not yet been manifest. And in the very next line, but Christ being come. He fulfilled all. They were just pictures of Him and what He was going to accomplish and what He was going to do. He entered in, not to the holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself. Amen. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Amen. So He accomplished on the cross that which was merely pictured in all of these things. And so as we see here in our text, that whom God had set forth. Set forth in the person of Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. Not in the blood of the bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer or any of these other things, but in the person of Jesus Christ Himself. Not in the tabernacle made with hands. Not with that ark of the covenant and that mercy seat, which are merely types and figures and shadows, but Christ being come, fulfilling those things, He is the mercy seat. And that's the reason I asked you at the beginning to in your mind, to get this image of Him hanging upon the cross, covered with blood. He is in the flesh. He was the mercy seat, and the blood was applied to the mercy seat. He is the place of propitiation, which has the idea of the place where the sacrifice is made and where the reconciliation can take place. Because God meets with us there at the mercy seat. And so Christ, in dying for our sins, in first of all in the flesh and keeping the law, provided the righteousness that the holiness of God required of us. And so the holiness of God is satisfied. Satisfaction was made. In His dying and the shedding of His blood in our stead, our sins was laid upon He who knew no sin, became sin for us. And God's hatred of that sin, His wrath for our sin, fell upon His Son. And He suffered horribly in the flesh, but even more so in His spirit and soul, which was separated, because our sins have separated between us and God. And when Jesus went to the cross and our sin was laid upon Him and He became sin for us, God could not even fellowship and look upon His Son. The Son experienced what He had never experienced, a separation from the Father. That's the reason He cried out, you know, before it was always Father this, Father that, but when He became sin for us, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Because our sin, He became our sin. And God cut Him off, and the anguish of the Son being separated from the Father, being hated of the Father because of sin, and feeling that wrath and that anger and the hostility for our sins, enduring that upon the cross in our place. Thus the righteousness of God that says the soul that sinneth shall die was satisfied. Now, those obstacles were taken out. That which separated between us and God, that which prevented Him from showing mercy, is removed. And so the image there of Him on the cross, again, take yourself there as you were kneeling before God under the weight of your sin, separated from Him, a holy God, and in between Jesus Christ. He bore our sins. He took the sin away. The sin is lifted from you. That burden of sin, the condemnation of sin, all that is removed and was placed upon Him. And He suffered, and God looked upon Him and was satisfied. The Scripture says He saw the travail of His soul, and He was satisfied. All the requirements, all the holiness, the righteousness was satisfied. Our sins were taken away. They are no more. There was no obstruction between Him and us, and now Jesus between. He says, Father, forgive them. And to the sinner, He says, come unto Me. And so there He reconciles God and sinner. The mercy seat, propitiation, that's what it means. He is the place where the sacrifice was made. He is the mercy seat where the blood was applied. God looked upon Him and saw that and was satisfied. And now we can be reconciled unto Him. And we see those truths then set forth in the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, 19, it says, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself. We didn't do anything to reconcile ourselves to God, but He, working in Christ, whom He set forth to be the propitiation, He hath reconciled us to Himself. See, when we're saved, now we can read it in the past tense. He hath reconciled us unto Himself by Jesus Christ. says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. See, but He imputed our sin to His Son, and the Son's righteousness to us. 1 John 4. Ephesians. Let me back up a minute. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity. Remember that word? That is that state of hostility that existed between God and us because of our sin. He said, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. See, that's the idea of the propitiation. To make peace where there was hostility, where there was enmity, now there is peace. There's nothing there to separate between us and God and to prevent Him from receiving us to Himself. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, there upon the cross. And so in 1 John 4, verse 9 says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. See, before God could manifest His love, before love could act, before mercy could act, the righteousness and holiness of God had to be satisfied. But in Christ, He accomplished all this at once. He manifested His love toward us because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And so those gospel texts we love, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him and sees Him there upon the cross, seeing Jesus, our propitiation there upon the cross, the mercy seat, the sacrifice that was made, the reconciliation that was made, believeth in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 5:24 says much the same thing, but said, is passed from death unto life. I love that image. Because my death, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, in Christ, I died there on the cross. And so, I've passed from death now to life. I have everlasting life, the forgiveness of sin and eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. But John goes on, 1 John 4 goes on, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We see Jesus in His work of salvation as our propitiation. The place of sacrifice, the mercy seat where the blood was applied and God saw the travail of His soul. God saw the blood. His holiness and righteousness satisfied. His love and mercy reconciled. Oh, that verse of Scripture in Psalms. Psalm 85, verse 10. I can't forget this one. Psalm 85, verse 10. Beautiful verse of Scripture. Notice what it says. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. See, where there was a conflict in the attributes of God, where they are met together and they are reconciled to each other. That's what it means here when it says righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That was the kiss of peace. There's no hostility between us in Jesus Christ. Those, we see that. Mercy and truth. Mercy. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Truth. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But here they meet together. Here's common ground where they can come together, meet together, and be reconciled. And then we, as sinners, can be reconciled to God. Like the Scripture describes, Jesus gave the example of the publican there in the temple. Humbled in the presence of God because his sin. He was a sinner and he knew it and wouldn't so much as lift his eyes toward heaven, but just it says beat himself on the remorse that he felt. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that word there, propitiation. Be propitious to me, a sinner. Be my mercy seat. You're here this morning and are lost. Jesus Christ can become your mercy seat. If you can see Him in that work of propitiation, that work of salvation and propitiation, and come to God and ask God to forgive you, trusting in His Son, that what He did there, that He died for your sins. And that God promised that if we'd call upon Him, trusting in Jesus Christ, He would forgive us of our sins and give us eternal life. That can be yours this morning. Brother, turn the service back over to you.